Well, good morning once again. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to open God's Word together. I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Before Resurrection Sunday and a couple of weeks previous to that, we were in a study of the book of Isaiah chapters 40 through 46, and we continue that this morning, and we left off in Isaiah chapter 42, where God in the first 12 verses has told of His servant, who we studied and understood to be a foretelling of the coming Messiah. Specifically, we saw the status of Yahweh's servant, that he is chosen of God and that God delights in him. And we saw the servant's mission, that he is a covenant for the people. He would be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations, and that he will show the people Yahweh God. And then we saw the response to Yahweh's servant as one of praise. In case you haven't been with us or have forgotten, we use that term Yahweh because that is the term that God calls himself, Yahweh, the great I Am. And so anytime you see in your scriptures the word Lord in all caps, that is a signification of that name of God, the I Am, the ever-existing one. And so we know that Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 42 and Isaiah chapter 41 is, or in Isaiah chapter 41, leading up to Isaiah 42, is challenging the false idols, the false gods of the nations, which of course Israel themselves had given into, or from the perspective of Isaiah, would give into. So this morning we enter into the rest of chapter 42, which though there is some hopefulness to it because of what is said previously in chapter 42, it displays more the judgment and chastening of Yahweh God in light of the truths that Isaiah has been putting forth. So let me just forewarn you, in one sense, it's a little bit of a feels a little bit more like a darker passage, but the reality is that there is so much an understanding of the not only the judgment of God, but the love of God and chastening those, the grace of God and going after those who are His. And we'll see that a little bit even as we dip into chapter 43, just to read those few verses that follow this, which we'll be studying together next week. So with that said, if you are able to, would you please stand with me as I read aloud Isaiah chapter 42, verses 13 through 25. So you follow along in your text as I read aloud, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 13, this is the inspired, inerrant, holy word of God. The Lord Yahweh goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or as blind as the servant of the Lord Yahweh? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. The Lord Yahweh was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and in hidden prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord Yahweh against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger, and the might of battle is set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. That is the word of the Lord. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated, and I would ask you to join me once again as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do indeed thank you this morning for the opportunity to open your word, and we ask, Lord, by your same Spirit who inspired these words, that you would also illuminate our eyes to an understanding and then an application of these truths to our heart. Lord, we do trust you to do that, and Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way. Help me not to be a distraction from what you want us to hear from this text this morning. Teach us, Lord, to be obedient to you, and by your great grace, we know that we can, and we can find joy and fulfillment in that obedience, not because we're earning some sort of favor with you, but because Jesus has already earned the favor for us, and so we can live rightly before you and enjoy you, Lord, and we desire to do that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was around June or the end of June or the beginning of July 1999 that my father-in-law and I traveled out to a conference in Eugene, Oregon. And we had a day off there, and on our day off, we decided to drive the 2.5 or 3 hours or so down to south to Crater Lake. How many of you have been to Crater Lake before? It's magnificent, isn't it? Just gorgeous. As we approached the base of the lake, there began to be snow at the base. There's a base station there, and there's a bit of snow on the ground, just a dusting, as it were. Now, this is the end of June, beginning of July. And as we climbed closer and closer to Crater Lake, there was more and more snow. Eventually, there was 10 to 12 feet of snow on either side of the road. And maybe even more than that. If you use a computer, this device that sits in front of you and you type on it, and there's this thing called Google. And if you Google snow road Crater Lake, you'll see pictures of people. Some of these pictures, it's clear that it's 18 feet worth of snow on either side of the road. But I remember that vividly. It was just a huge amount of snow on either side of the road. And once we reached the lake itself, there really are no other words than to say than the word majestic. I mean, it is absolutely beautiful. It is breathtaking. It is just a wonder of not only God's creation, but of God's judgment, because it was a volcano. Crater Lake is indeed an imploded volcano. It imploded on itself and has some of the purest water on earth due to the lack of pollutants, because there's no way for anything to get in. It's just the pure snow just melting and into the lake itself. As we were exploring Crater Lake, I wanted to get close to the edge as I could and peer into the lake. I just wanted to see that drop-off down there. As I mentioned, even at the end of June, beginning of July, there was just tons of snow all around the rim of Crater Lake. And so I walked out onto the snow as far as I could to look down on the beauty of the lake. And I believe, if I remember right, I had to cross a fence to get to the edge. In other words, there was a fence around there probably saying, don't go any further than this. But I was probably 24 years old then, and maybe a bit of an idiot. So I crossed the fence, and I wanted to get as close as I could to the edge. Well, I did that, and then we began to make our way around. It's about 5 by 6 miles wide, okay, at certain spots. It's a huge place. So we started to make our way around the edge of the lake, continuing to look at the rim. And as we made it around to the other side where I could look back across to where I had been standing, I realized something that probably scares me more now than it did then. What I was actually standing on when I went to the edge of the rim was not the rim. It was snow. And it was snow that was out over the edge of the lake. That's right. snow, and then air. What had my brain told me when I was on the other side of the lake standing on that snow? It was worth it to cross the barrier to get the best view. The most satisfying, the most enjoyable view was past the barrier. What was the reality? There was nothing but emptiness under that snow to get that view. Dear ones, is this not the appeal of sin and idolatry? God's way says, here's the most enjoyable and most satisfying way to enjoy your life, to enjoy me, to enjoy your relationships. God's way says, here's the most satisfying thing. It's me. And it's my ways. Enjoy all the beauty of my gifts to you inside my boundaries. Listen, this is not joyless living. This is joyful and satisfactory living. And the appeal of sin, the appeal of idolatry, idolatry is nothing more than placing something in front of God and worshiping that, whether that is comfort or ease or lust or whatever thing we can place in front of God and worshiping that. The appeal of sin and idolatry says, as Satan said in the garden, did God really say? Did God really say that there is the most enjoyment and fulfillment if you live life according to what I say? And what do? We venture out to the edge, and under what we think is stable ground is what? Death. Death. You see, it's about 1,000 feet from the rim of Crater Lake to the cold waters below. Death. I was facing certain death, and I didn't even know it till I got to the other side and could look back over and say, what in the world was I doing? Needless to say, when I got home from that trip, Amber was not too happy. What did I need in that moment? I needed someone to come and grab me and pull me back and tell me how dangerous it was, someone to chasten me, to chastise me. Like the child who goes over to the electrical outlet with the knife. Who knows how they've gotten a hold of the knife, but they have it and they're getting ready to stick it in there. And you grab their hand and you say, no, that is harmful to you. Oh, but there looks like so much joy with that little slot and that butter knife. And eventually, at least for our children, we had to give a swat on the wrist, the chastening, to bring them back from what was most certainly dangerous for them. And I just want to say this morning, dear ones, if you happen to have your bulletin there on the back of it, the main point is this: as a part of His grace toward us, God chastens those whom He loves. As a part of His grace towards us, grace is getting something that we don't deserve. It is a gift. And as a part of His mercy towards us that is not getting what we deserve, God chastens us. He comes after us. He grabs us, sometimes having to chastise us in the most loving of ways to get our attention and to rescue us. So I want us to see this morning in this text three phases of Yahweh's chastening. Three phases of Yahweh's chastening. The first is this: Yahweh's pursuit of those who go after false gods in verses 13 through 17. Yahweh's pursuit of those who go after false gods. Notice it says here, and now this is after, of course, he's speaking of the Lord's servant who's going to come and who's going to conquer. And this is the language that he uses after that. The Lord goes out, Yahweh goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. So we have to understand something about the context of what Isaiah is talking about here in these chapters that we've been viewing. Remember, he is dealing with a future Israel, one that has not come about yet, that will give in to false idols and to false gods. And so, who is Yahweh challenging in these chapters? He's challenging those false gods. Even though they're not real, he's saying, show yourself to be gods. And these indeed are the foes here that are spoken of. And of course, we know that idols are nothing, but there is a religion, there is a false religion behind these that is being promoted and promulgated by these nations that Israel has become so much a part of. So the foes here are the false gods, the idols, and the nations that bow down to them, rather than bowing down to the revealed God of the universe. And so a distinction needs to be made as we go through this of those foes and the people of God that he is chastening. There are really two things going on here. He is pursuing those whom he loves, as he does, while at the same time seeking vengeance upon those who are idolaters and the ones who promote idolatry. And it says here that God is long-suffering. He says in verse 14, "For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself." Brothers and sisters in Christ, can we be thankful for the long-suffering of God? That he is long-suffering. I remember my dear friend, Carl Heineman, used to regret so much that he got saved, came to know Christ at such a later age in his life. He said, "You know, how much time have I wasted?" I said, "But brother, look on the other side of that. Look at how long-suffering God has been with you in your foolishness before you repented and trusted in Christ alone." God is long-suffering, but he eventually will not hold back from dealing with those, first of all, those whom he loves, while at the same time, I think in this passage we see utterly destroying those things that are destroying those who love him. The outcome of the truth of the Scriptures and God's judgment is that it brings all things together into consummation so that it is known that God is the one who is to be worshipped. And I don't know about you, if you're in Christ this morning, is there not something appealing about the fact that God will destroy those things that destroy us? And in fact, from one theological perspective, he already has, right? Because at the cross and at the empty tomb, sin has been utterly defeated. Right? And so in one sense, we're just waiting, we're awaiting the time when that is completed. And these verses paint a picture of how, from a human perspective, God's time is up and he is now going to deal with these matters. In this, we need to be careful not to conflate, not to mix up God's sovereign decree with his action and time. God already knows from the end, from the beginning. That's what Isaiah tells us, actually. But as God is acting in time, in his providence, he sees these things come to pass in time. And so God is going to deal with the idolaters. He's going to deal with those whom he's coming after and chastening. Look at verse 16. There's hope here. I will lead them. Oh, let me back up and just say, look at the destruction here. "For a long time I've held my peace," verse 14, "I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor." And all the women said, amen. They understand that, right? Those who've had babies. And I will gasp and pant. And listen, "I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools." God's devastating effect of judgment will come. But notice also the hope of verse 16. "I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light and the rough places into level ground." The hope of verse 16 is that though they are blinded, Yahweh God will lead the people from darkness to light, and that there will still be those yet who remain in idolatry. Look at what it says. There are He affirms that these are the things he's going to do. "I'm going to lay waste, I'm going to judge, but I'm also going to rescue. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. However, they are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols." Dear ones, brethren, in the midst of this, you realize there are those that even as they see God's working, as they see God's judgment, will continue to worship false idols and false gods. And he said they will be put to shame. He He does these things. He will not forsake these things in order to put to shame those who trust in idols, in order to rescue those who are his own. So, one of the questions that might raise up in your mind as you're reading this is, what exactly is Isaiah, God, speaking through Isaiah, speaking of here? If Yahweh is saying, time's up, what's the context? Well, there are a couple of ideas around what is exactly is the prophet speaking of here. One is this, it's possible to see this as the end of the exile. Remember, they have not gone into exile. This is Isaiah speaking of the time in the future that they would be in exile. And this becomes a balm, this becomes a comfort to those who are in exile as they read this. Yet remembering those who refuse to heed the warning of these passages. So, Israel has not yet gone into captivity, so this would serve as a kind of a warning, but they didn't heed the warning, and so they go into captivity. And this is for that generation. It's possible that it's for that generation to see God is going to release them from their captivity, that he is going to come in and conquer Babylon and release them. And as we know in history, that's exactly what he did. So it's possible that he's talking about that. It's also possible to see this with some eschatological or some end time overtones, that this is God's reckoning at the end of time to usher in the beginning of the end of his plan, as I understand it, the millennial kingdom. And I believe that there's the possibility to see both here in this, to have a near and far application in regard to this, because God will do it. He did it in the past and he will do it again. We see that in the scriptures. And so this is not only a hope for those who at the time of the captivity would read this, but it's also a hope for us. The hope that God will indeed, even as he has already in time, dealt with wickedness. But the finality of that that comes in the end. And in that we see the goodness of God in this toward us now. Listen, God loves us enough to rescue us, even if that is from ourselves. And many times, dear ones, can we admit that that's who it is that we need rescuing from? What has brought Israel to this place of exile? They went after false gods of the nations. They did not find their satisfaction in Yahweh God, the creator of the universe. And we know that God deals with his people. He chastens them. God chastens us, dear ones. He will bring us back. He will bring us back. And we also know that he will deal with those who rebel against him. This is something we don't like to talk about often, but the reality is that God has enemies, does he not? God has enemies. Those who rebel and willfully reject him. And to understand this properly, we must have a God-centered theology and not a man-centered theology. Why do we need to have a God-centered theology? Because that's what the Bible proclaims to us. God is doing all things for his glory. We've even seen that in our study in Isaiah and the 40s here. He will not give his glory to another. God is God-centered, therefore we must be God-centered. We must see God as worthy of worship, and that when he is rebelled against, listen, he is the most offended party. And yet at the same time, we see in the midst of this passage, God lovingly rescuing those who are his own, while at the same time, dealing out judgment with those who are his enemies. So here is the truth, one of the truths for us this morning. If we are those who profess faith in Christ, if we claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, God will chasten us. God will come after us. We need to not adulterate ourselves with the false idols that so easily distract us from the worship of God. We must not trust that the good gifts of God are as satisfying as the giver himself. And so what do? We live within what he has given us as the ways in which we enjoy those good gifts, with him at the center, worshiping him alone. As those who may be here this morning who have not trusted in Christ, the only way to God, by the way, that's what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. may I ask, what are you trusting in this morning? We all trust in something. We all trust in something. We believe that maybe after this life is over, we just go out of existence. That's trusting in something. You're trusting, you're putting all of your hope in the fact that after this life there is nothing. That's trusting something. But my question is, what if there is? What if there is? God is calling to you this morning. If you've never trusted Christ, God, through the gospel, through the truth of His Word, is calling to you to repent, to turn from your sins, and trust in Him and His way, which is through Jesus Christ. Well, we see not only Yahweh's pursuit of those who go after false gods, we also see here, secondly, number two on your handout, Yahweh's call to see and hear His law. Yahweh's call to see and hear His law in verses 18 through 23. These verses describe the condition of Israel as they are in captivity. Look at verses 18 through 20. Hear you, deaf, and look you, blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. Now, we understand this, don't we? Especially you wives out there. Because you're saying something to your husband, and it seems like his eyes are seeing what you're saying and his ears are hearing what you're saying, but there's this game on in the background, right? And what is he doing? And when we talk to young couples in premarital class, we call it mooing. Sure, honey, whatever. And she's just told you she's going to go out and buy a new wardrobe. They know, men. But do you see what I'm saying here? He's saying it is as if they are blind, because they can see, but they're not seeing. And they can hear, but they're not listening. Some of you who work in children's ministry recognize this too. They certainly look like they're listening, but they aren't hearing. However, in the midst of this, it's not as if God has left them or us without any way of knowing Him or His ways. Look at what it says here. After He says, He calls to them, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind? He talks about this blindness and this deafness. Look at verse 21. Listen, the Lord Yahweh was pleased for His righteousness' sake to magnify His law and make it glorious. What has God done? Listen, God has not only revealed Himself in nature, which He has done according to Romans chapter 1. God has revealed Himself through His Word, through His law. What do we understand about the law? We understand that the law is not some arbitrary list of things that God came up with to say, hey, I want to be a killjoy, I want to be a spoil sport, so I'm going to come up with these things that people have to do. These are a reflection of God's holy and righteous character. You say, what about all those things that Israel had to do? Eat this, don't eat that. If you got this kind of a white sore on your skin, okay, that was to separate them from the nations around them. But at the core of all of that was the reality of who God was. They were to be a display to the nations of who God is. So every time that they went through something like that, they were to think, oh yeah, we're different than the nations around us. And they were to be a beacon of light to the nations around them. But at the core, at the very base of all of that is who God is. Because what did God require in that law? He required a covering for sin. Why? Because He is holy and righteous. And sin needs to be dealt with. What has God done? The Lord was pleased. Doesn't that excite you when you see that in the Scriptures? When something pleases God? The Lord was glad. He was pleased for His righteousness' sake. For, notice that, for his righteousness' sake, for a reflection of who he is as holy, to magnify his law and make it glorious. The call to his people is to remember his law, which he has graciously given. It highlights here, we see his righteousness. Now listen, in all of this, we have to remember something. I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you of this often. We cannot say to God, God, you must be this way. In other words, we cannot take an external standard and say to God, God, this is how I think you ought to be, and so I'm going to place you up against my standard, and this is how you must be. You know what God does to people like that in Psalm 2? He mocks them. He laughs at them. Romans 9, should the thing molded say back to the one who has molded him, why have you made me this way? Certainly not. Listen, it pleases God to reveal to you and me who he is. In all of his glory, in all of his righteousness, in all of his holiness, in all of his love, in all of his justice, in all of his wrathfulness, that is perfect in who he is. Remember, his name is Yahweh. I am the ever-existing one, and he does not change. Our dear brother Zach Roth and I have been studying Psalm 119 together when we get together every other week. And as I was studying this and thinking about this passage about Israel and us as well as I study this, being blind and deaf to the law of God, it drew my mind to the opposite of that, which we see in Psalm 119. And so one particular passage that I'd like you to look at is Psalm 119, verses 97 and forward. That's a left-hand turn in your Bible from Isaiah. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Listen to this. Where God says he gives his law, it pleases him to do so for his righteousness' sake. Listen to what the psalmist says in 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment. When we think of commandments, we think of like burdens, right? Commandments. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Notice what he says there about meditating on God's law. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. He meditates, he keeps. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. Now listen to this. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Does that sound like drudgery or delight? What? What does it sound like? Delight. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate what? Every false way. Dear ones, do you recognize something here? God's law lines out his way. God's truths. You say, well, we're not Old Testament saints, Jason. Do we have to follow the law? Well, that's a really long discussion to have some other time. But I will tell you this. The Bible says that Christ fulfills the law, but there are actually more commandments in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament. And Jesus tells us that it's summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you can take that grid and place it over anything that God says, and you can say, that's God's law. Call it the law of Christ, the law of love, as the Scriptures call it. God commands things of us that outside of Christ we cannot do, but inside of Christ, listen, is delight to do them. Say, well, sometimes it doesn't feel like delight to do them. Why? Because you think your way and I think my way is better. That's why. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Back to our passage in Isaiah 42. though it pleased the Lord to reveal his law, the people did not obey it. Look at what it says. He says there, but this people, verse 22, plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder within, with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restored. The ironic thing is what? This is yet to happen. Isaiah is speaking of something that is yet to happen. This could serve as a warning to them, as indeed it does, but they ignored it, as do we, as did I when I stepped across the fence to get a closer look. They ignored it. What about those of us in Christ? Do we heed the warnings? Do we see the destructiveness of the idols in which we try to hope? The reality of idolatry is my heart saying, I want what I want when I want it, and God's way simply does not satisfy. And God's ways, which is summarized again in loving and serving Him and loving and serving others, is, dear ones, listen, oh, so satisfying. It is. But what do? We believe the lie and give in to sin and find out that there is no satisfaction, no long-lasting satisfaction and joy in sin. Believers find the joy in what God's way provides. And for those who continue to reject God and Christ, know that all that you pursue will, as this passage said earlier, all that you pursue, all that you trust in other than God will put you to shame. In light of who God is and His goodness, in comparison to that, it is shameful. And verse 23 kind of bridges between those verses and our final verses here. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will attend and listen for the time to come? And I ask you this morning, I ask those of us who profess Christ and those who've rejected that question, who will give ear to this? Given the response we see next, we know already that Israel will not heed this warning. And that's the third point, Yahweh's response to disobedience, verses 24 and 25. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord Yahweh against whom we have sinned, and whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? Who was it who gave Israel over? It was Yahweh Himself who did that. There's a recognition here as to who it is and who is currently doing all of these things. Listen, there is nothing that is outside of God's control. He uses all things for His good and for our good and for His glory. Though the nations would have to give an account for their wickedness against Israel, they would. Yahweh God is using their wickedness against Israel as a means to what? Chasten Israel, to call them back. To call them back to Him, to have them see that it is He that is most satisfying, that He should be their treasure. Upon realizing this, what does Israel say? What do they say? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and whose ways that we would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? And the response of God to the disobedience of those whom He loves is to what? Is to chasten them. Look at what it says. So He poured out on him the heat of His anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around. But listen, he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. In this case, the wrath of God had not gripped them. It had not gripped them. But there is hope. Look at the verses in chapter 43. First few verses there. I've told you this before, and I'll say it again. We need to love little words like but and yet in the Scriptures. Unfortunate chapter break here, but look at what it says. But now thus saith the Lord Yahweh, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I will redeem you. I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your what? Savior. I give Egypt, those who captured you, as your ransom, Cush and Seba, in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. What a beautiful truth about the redemption of God toward Israel. What do we see here? We see there is rescue. Just as we saw in the scripture reading from Steve this morning in the book of Hebrews, God chastens those whom He loves. He rescues them. And the messianic overtones are clear in these passages we've been studying in Isaiah. Believer, are you hearing and heeding the Word of God? As the psalmist says, is it that which you love and that on which you meditate? Is it that which is sweet to your mouth like honey? And dear ones, as much as I'm saying you in this, I'm also saying it to me. Listen, if you only think about God, about Christ, about the indwelling Spirit on Sunday, what does that say? Can you say, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth? Know that if you are not finding your satisfaction in God and in His ways, listen, He will lovingly chasten you. How do I know that? First and foremost, because His Word says it. Second of all, because I've experienced it, as have many of you. And if we are finding our joy in the Lord and are coming along, the question is, are we coming alongside and encouraging those whom God has placed in our life, in this church family, in this local assembly? Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I need you in my life in that way. And my guess is that you need people in your life that way. That's what God has called us to do. You know what the answer to the question that Cain asked God, am I my brother's keeper, is? What's the answer to that? Yes. So, in a not awkward way, look around this place this morning and realize the church is not a building, it's a people. And we're to be serving one another. We're to be loving and serving God and loving and serving others in this way. Finding our joy in the Lord and calling others to find their joy in the Lord. Now I recognize you could be here this morning and you're maybe one who has never turned to God at all. You've rejected Him. To put it bluntly, God calls you His enemy. That's what He says. If you've rejected Him, I mean, I'm talking about rejected Him in total, you're His enemy. But can I give you some good news? That even while we were God's enemies, what happened? Christ died for us. The ultimate rescue for Israel was not just a rescue from the captivity of Babylon, but the coming Messiah who would release captive hearts. Christ came and lived a perfect life, fulfilling all the law and all the prophets, and died a death that we deserve, taking the ultimate wrath of God against sinners, and then He rose again, conquering sin and death. This is the truth that if you have rejected in the past, I'm asking you, I'm begging you to not reject today. If you have questions about that, would you come and see me or see one of the elders? We would love to share with you about that. Who's my elder on call? Is that Joel? What is it? Bill. Bill, thank you, brother. So Bill will come stand up here after we're done this morning, and he can pray with you or answer your questions about what it means to be made right with God through Christ. And if you're a believer and you're just struggling and you need someone to come alongside of you, we have people that are ready and willing and able to come alongside of you, especially if you're in maybe some sort of a crisis or you just need somebody to walk with you in life. You're just like, I need that in my life. I need discipleship. Please come and talk with us and we will seek to set someone up and get that relationship going. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, that whatever aspect of this truth impacts us this morning, whether it's us as believers, Lord, and we're running away from you and you are clearly chastening us, that we would stop right now and repent and come back and do your will and find that your way is most satisfying. Lord, you are satisfying. You are our treasure. Lord, for those who are continuing to find their joy in you, to come alongside of others and encourage that in their life. And for those who do not know you, that today might be the day that they recognize that their rejection of you makes them your enemy. And that you have made a provision through Christ to make your enemies your children. Lord, you can do that this morning. You can take a stony heart and turn it to flesh. And Lord, we beg you to do that today. Now, Lord, send us in your grace this morning to our time of fellowship and our time of equip hour and Sunday school. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Steve comes to lead us in just one verse of our final song, I want to just remind you, if you're able to give to the Gideons today for their great work, there's that blue box in the back. Make the checks to FBC, and we'll make sure they get those funds. Brother Steve.
And with me, please, number 90, joyfully, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. One stanza.